glad to be back in the house of the Lord with my family. We are praying for the people in Kerrville, Texas. So far, there have been over 50 deaths from the flooding that occurred in Central Texas. And so our hearts go out to them. And we pray for those families who've lost loved ones and those who are waiting for news of the 24 young girls who are missing from the flood. So let's keep them in prayer. Today we begin our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews refers to the ancient Israelites. Hebrews refers to Israel before Israel and Judah disassociated themselves from one another. The term Hebrews harkens back to the time before the nation of Israel became divided in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. When all Israel saw that the king had not listened to them, the people replied to the king, saying, "What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, Israel. Now look after your own house, David." And so Israel went away to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam and sent Adoram, who was in charge of the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has broken with the house of David to this day. Because Rehoboam, the king, was forcing his people into slavery, Israel has broken from the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin to this very day. But because only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin survive to this day, we've come to refer to them as Jews. We call them Jews because they practice Judaism. A little lesson plan today, but I have to give the background information. We call them Jews because they practice Judaism. Israel, or the Hebrews as a whole, never practiced Judaism. Judaism refers only to the tribe of Judah. And so I find it very interesting that the writer or the scribe who titled this book chose to call it Hebrews instead of calling it Jews. It indicates his desire for unity and for reconciliation. It indicates his vision for wholeness and for oneness. The writer doesn't regard the Jews as a separate entity from the rest of Israel, and this is because as he begins to exegete the Old Testament text, he'll be referring primarily to the text that came into being when the 12 tribes were one nation, when they were one people. And in a very subtle way, the writer wants to remind his Jewish audience that they are more than just Jews. They are Hebrews, present with their fellow kinsmen at the giving of the law, present with their kinsmen during the parting of the Red Sea. He wanted to remind them that their inherited portion of the promised land was marked out to them by Joshua, just like each of their sibling tribes. He seems to want to remind them that they, these Jews, are part of a larger story, a bigger picture, to remind them that they only comprise two tribes of a 12-tribe nation. Because if two is better than one, then certainly 12 is better than two. But as it was at the writing of this letter, even to this very day, Israel remains splintered, incomplete, and mostly unaccounted for in the earth. But the writer seems to want to take it even one step further. This title, Hebrew, refers more specifically to the earliest ancestors of the Jewish people, specifically to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, but also to Esau and to Ishmael. The term Hebrew means one who has crossed over. Did you guys see me just reading without my glasses? This term Hebrew means one who has crossed over. It refers to Abraham leaving his father's house in Mesopotamia and journeying to Canaan. He crossed over the river. Hebrew, one who crosses over. And in a way, this is what the writer of Hebrews is desiring of his Jewish Christian reader, that they might cross over from sacrament to spiritual, that they might cross over from earth to heaven, that they might make the transition until they view natural things as spiritual things, to cross over. And as Abraham crossed that river back in the book of Genesis, he carried all of his offspring in his loins, so that all of his descendants are technically Hebrews, the ones who crossed over. It is important for the Jews who hear this letter to consider these truths, and in so doing, to recognize that the promises of God are broader than they may have once been taught. And with this newfound understanding, they might come to realize that there is still more for them to learn. There is still more for them to understand. And so by this very title, he brings them back to the foundations of their faith. Before Judaism, before their national divorce, before Israel was even a nation. As he observes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that they had need again for someone to teach them the very elementary principles of the actual words of God. He takes them back to the foundation. And from this foundational title, hopefully you and I will feel compelled to return to the fundamental principles of our faith as well. To go back to the beginning, to do our first works over again. Because when I am failing in my faith, nothing can replace a solid biblical and practical foundation to get me back on the right track. The author of this book of Hebrews is addressing a Jewish house church, a congregation of Jews who have received Jesus Christ by faith, who have committed their lives to Christ. A group of people who have willingly renounced their Jewish faith practices. A congregation who's beginning to feel isolated from their previous Jewish family. They're being persecuted more than their Jewish counterparts. And their faith is beginning to wane. They are tempted to quit. They're being tempted to give up on God, having grown weary of a faith that appears to offer no real or practical solutions to their present concerns and struggles. Basically, they're growing tired of the burden of being Christian. Disenchanted by discipleship. Their faith is drying up from going through difficult times. And apparently, many of them are beginning to wonder if their faith is a mistake, if they've made the wrong choice in choosing Jesus. And their spiritual dryness in the book of Hebrews is causing them to gradually drift away from the faith. Drifting away from the faith is a process, and they have begun the process of drifting away from faith in Jesus Christ. Because in their view, their faith is unintelligible. It makes no sense. Their faith disregards any systematic structure. It doesn't make sense. Their faith doesn't fit neatly into any of the categories of Jewish wisdom tradition that they've inherited from their forefathers. They don't understand how their faith fits the larger narrative of God. This faith they have in Jesus Christ seems ill-suited to mobilize under pressure to meet the critical moments of their lives. Their faith does not seem to penetrate the deep mysteries of God, the deep mysteries of salvation. They are becoming disillusioned. Their faith does not seem to renew their strength anymore. They've lost their vitality. They cannot calm their fears. Their faith doesn't seem to offer light in the darkest days. And they are gradually dying on the vine of cynicism, acrimonious discouragement. We don't know much about the writer of the book of Hebrews, except what little we learn from the text. Chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that the writer came to faith by hearing the gospel preached from those who saw Jesus face to face. Chapter 13, 19, we can see that his audience knew who he was. They knew him personally. He had a relationship with them. Chapter 13, verse 23, we can conclude that this writer was in some way affiliated with Paul's ministry. He was a friend of Timothy. That's all we really know about him. We don't know much about the writer of this book at all. One thing we do know is that he has his work cut out for him. In summoning this disengaged body of believers back to fervency of faith, he has his work cut out for him. His task is to strengthen, to encourage, to exhort this fatigued, battle-worn army of disciples to stand firm in their faith, to encourage them to not be seduced by the myriad of voices, the myriad of worldviews that appear to offer them some better way, and to facilitate this enormous task. He chose to present his arguments in the form of a sermon. When you read the book of Hebrews, it reads like a sermon. He speaks in the first person. It reads like a sermon, like it was made to be read aloud so that the people could hear. And if I were to give the book of Hebrews a title, the title would simply be, God Has Spoken. Verse 1 says that God spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, God has spoken. And this Jewish congregation would not argue with that. This Jewish congregation has been students of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They've been students of the prophets since they were able to read and comprehend. Yes, God has spoken. And no doubt this congregation would say that they have heard. This fact fills them with pride. God has spoken to us. God has spoken through our ancestors for thousands of years. God has chosen our people to be the repositories of his precious word, of his precious promises for generations. God has spoken, and God has spoken to us. And we have heard him. And we have established our entire lives upon his every word. That's what they believe. But the question becomes, why are they struggling? They know that God has spoken. They know that God has spoken to them. So why are they struggling? Why are they drifting away? If God has spoken to them and they have heard him, why are they now on the precipice of backsliding? There must be something amiss in their communication. Every communication involves at least two agents, a sender and a receiver, someone speaking and someone hearing. The writer tells us that God has sent multiple communications to mankind through various agents. And these communications were created by God, inspired within his messengers and spoken to his people. And these messages of God were designed to bring life and to bring hope, to instill faith and to instill peace, to spread God's love into the hearts of all of his people. But these Hebrews are not feeling loved. Because of the persecution they're experiencing, they are feeling forsaken. Instead of hope, they feel hopeless. So where is the breakdown? Has God failed them? Why aren't God's communications producing within each of them the desired effect of peace and of joy? We know that God is the greatest of all communicators. God spoke and it was. God is the communicator par excellence. Whatever God says comes to pass. The words of God are infused with his power. So why are they not sustaining these Hebrews? Why is his word not effective in their lives? If there is a problem in the communication, the problem is not on the sender's end. It must be the fault of the receiver. They have heard the words of God. We have heard the words of God mostly all of our lives. But they have not been listening. The writer advises them in chapter 2, verse 1, that we must pay the closest attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift off course. We must pay the closest attention. We must listen excessively. We must pay the closest attention. We must listen vigorously. We must pay the closest attention. We must listen exclusively. In modern times, we would say we must listen actively, active listening. To fully engage the spoken or the written words in order to gain a full and complete understanding of what the sender is actually saying. Active listening. It involves minimizing anything that might distract my attention away from the sender and away from his message. Active listening. It involves paying attention to the sender's nonverbal cues, his actions, as well as his words. Active listening to the word of God involves paraphrasing and reflecting on what God has said. Active listening involves asking clarifying questions to avoid misunderstanding. Active listening. Recalling God's previous communications in order to understand precisely what God is saying by what God has done. Well, that's obvious enough. These Jewish Christians would point out that their scribes have been immersing themselves in the biblical literature for centuries. They've studied books, they've studied commentaries ad nauseum. They know what God is saying. They've mulled over every line and every precept of the Word of God. They've been listening. But what the writer of Hebrews is about to do in this book is expose them to the deeper meanings of the text they've been associated with all of their lives. What the writer of Hebrews is going to do in the book of Hebrews is reintroduce them to the Old Testament text to show them the Messiah in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He's going to show them Christ and uncover all that Jesus Christ represents for their lives and for the life to come. The writer of Hebrews is about to show them that there are huge gaps in their understanding of God's word. They think they understand. These breaches in their understanding is causing his words to be ineffectual in their lives because they are not applying their faith to the deeper truths of God's communication. We can generously assume that this is most of their problem. They're hearing, but they're not actively listening to the Word of God. They're not digging deeper into the mystery of the Word of God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to do for them, to break open the text again and invite them to set aside their biases, to set aside all that they think they know and understand about God and about God's word, and to start again. And what the writer is going to do is he's going to take the sacraments of the Old Testament, the covenant and the law, and use them as a catalyst to advance these brothers and sisters in the Spirit of God, taking natural things to make spiritual conclusions, to draw spiritual conclusions, to show them that the words they're reading in the text are not mere words, that the rituals in the Old Testament are not mere rituals, but they are symbols of the deeper truths of God and of his word. How many of you have ever read the whole Bible? A few of us have. And after a while, you've read the Bible so many times, you just know the stories by heart, right? You know what's going to happen next. You know what Joshua said. You know what Moses did. You become so familiar with the text until the text becomes ineffectual in your life because you think you understand it all. What the writer of Hebrews is about to do is say to them, look again. The text is saying far more than you understand. There are gaps in your understanding. Read it again. Look at it again. Study the Word of God again. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be ever learning, to be ever digging deeper into the truths of God, because you will never understand all of the truth. But no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus Christ, there's always more to understand. Maybe you're feeling dry in your faith today. Maybe your faith walk is becoming rather monotonous. And you're beginning to feel like this is all there is to it. All I have to do is show up at church, sing a couple songs, clap and dance, go to Sunday school, do a little prayer. This is the Christian life. This is all. It becomes dry, it begins to lack meaning. When that happens, it is important for us to start again. One of my favorite professors, you say, every day when you wake up, get saved again. Always be a novice in the things of God. Never arrive. always be the learner, always be the novice. The problem that these Jewish Christians are having is they're no longer novices. They believe they understand. And yet their understanding cannot nourish their souls anymore. Their understanding is no longer nourishing for them. It's no longer helpful for them. It no longer gives them strength and encouragement. And they believe it's because this is all Christ has to offer. This is all the Bible has to offer. The writer of Hebrews is saying, no. Let's open the scriptures together again. Let me show you the deeper mysteries. This is one of the challenges I have with systematic theology. In making the faith a cerebral exercise, where it becomes all about information, argumentation. When difficult times come and that's all you have, you're going to be in trouble. The word of God, the book of Hebrews says, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, always dividing and discerning and opening up new doors before your eyes, showing you things that belong to the kingdom of God, that belong to Jesus Christ. There's always more to comprehend. And the ones who begin to dry up and die on the vine are those who think they already know. I learned this lesson in a very painful way many years ago when my brother passed away. And I was so distraught. I was pulling all of my books down off of the shelves trying to understand death. Why did my brother have to die? Why did this have to happen to us? And I couldn't find any answers. I thought that I knew the word of God and there was nothing there that would satisfy my grief and my pain and my longing. And I thought to myself, the Bible is insufficient to handle the real vicissitudes of life. When the rubber meets the road, I need something more than just the Bible. I need some other kinds of solutions here to partner up with the scriptures to make life make more sense. And I had to learn this very lesson. No, son, all you need to do is open up the Bible again in humility. Cast aside your biases. Stop thinking that you know. Let me show you again. And that's what the Christian faith is all about. As we grow and develop, God begins to reveal more and more of himself to us in the scriptures. And we come to a greater and greater understanding. This writer is about to become so mystical and show you things in the text that were always there and then show you what they mean in the kingdom of God to transition you out of just reading the mere words and to understand the spiritual meaning behind the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to give you food to nourish your soul at this phase of your journey. There were some who were listening, trying their best to understand the word of God and couldn't. And he's going to be a blessing to them. But there is another group who's already checked out. They're still showing up at church every Sunday. They're still going through all the motions. They're still hearing, but they're not deeply engaging to the point of transformation. They're not paying attention at all. They've given up. And they're on a path toward walking away from their faith. And to them, this writer warns in chapter 12, verse 25, that they must be careful that they do not disregard the one who is speaking. Be careful that you do not disregard the one who is speaking. In other words, they have regressed further than simply not listening to the words. They're beginning to reject the person of Christ. But hopefully they can get back on track after listening to this book of Hebrews. And my hope for us as we go through the book of Hebrews is that we will review this book together and that will be stirred up in our minds to grow a deeper appreciation for the mysteries of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. My prayer for us is that you and I will be reinvigorated to listen again to all that God has spoken, to study more deeply with our spiritual ears, that we'll be nourished and strengthened and encouraged as we discover the awesome wisdom of God and the power of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is why I left off teaching in the book of Exodus where I did. Because at the point that I left off teaching in the book of Exodus, they were about to go into all the sacraments, the covenant, and the law, and all of these things that are difficult to understand. And so I thought it would be a good idea for us to just transition now over to the book of Hebrews so that we can better understand the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, to understand the meaning of the covenant, the meaning of the law, the meaning of the sacrifices. I hope this is a good study for all of us. It's been good for me so far to open the Word of God and to study again what the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly means in our practical lives. One of the situations the writer is going to address in the book of Hebrews is the fact that persecution, hard and difficult times, is absolutely essential to spiritual growth and maturity. There must be suffering in the Christian life if we're going to grow and develop in Jesus Christ. It is a reality that is hard to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow, but it's so true. And what's happening to his hearers in this book, what's happening to them is that the suffering and the persecution is beginning to make them feel like the Word of God is ineffectual. I'm going from the frying pan to the fire. I'm always in some kind of trouble. Problems in my life, trouble in my way all the time. If I were really the chosen people, it wouldn't be so difficult. But the writer is saying to them to the contrary. God chastises all of his children. Persecution is a part of spiritual growth and maturity. Get used to it. And if you're able to suffer with Christ, you will also reign with him. Are you suffering today? Are you struggling today? Has your walk with Jesus Christ become monotonous? I invite you to come with me into the book of Hebrews and let's re-examine our faith again and find new commitment and hope and joy in this journey. As you and I cross over out of the natural into the spiritual, to behold those things that belong to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, I am excited to sit once again at your feet, to learn from you, to hear your voice, to handle and to touch the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God. Guide us and lead us. Encourage us and strengthen us in your word. As we grow from faith to faith together, it is my prayer, Lord, that many of those who are standing at the precipice of new spiritual growth and development, that the door might be open to them, that their eyes might be opened again to see the spiritual things, the spiritual treasure that belong to your kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of being called your sons and your daughters. We ask you, Father God, to give us the spiritual gift of discernment, to see the invisible, to taste and to touch the intangible, to hear your voice deep within our hearts. In your name and for your glory. Amen.
As we prepare now to take communion in a moment, let's take a moment of time to respond and worship, reminding ourselves that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is for us, and the power in his blood covers our shortcomings and our doubts.
Instructions that Jesus Christ left on record for us, that in the eating of the bread and drinking of wine, we would remember his suffering and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And these instructions were left specifically to followers of Jesus Christ, the children of God. And maybe you're watching today, maybe you're here today, and you're not yet a child of God. You have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My message to you today is that this is the day for your salvation. If you see or if you sense the Spirit of God calling you home, we invite you to repent for your sins. And to repent simply means to change your mind about the direction of your life, to redirect your life, your attention, and your strength toward our Father God by placing your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for our sins, who raised physically and bodily from the dead, And if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord today, if you place your faith in him, the Bible says, you shall be saved. You shall be brought into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. Jesus said he came that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. And this will be offered to you today through faith in Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, we're already saved. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to examine our actions over the past weeks or months, to see if there is anything within us that is displeasing to God. Let us together ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light into our hearts, to identify those things that are displeasing to him so that we might repent for those things. We might set those things aside. Jesus said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the moment for us to reflect and to examine ourselves and to confess and to repent. And I'll close us out in prayer after a moment of brief silence. Father God, while we are saved by grace through faith, and while you have called us righteous, we confess this morning that in our practical lives we are not nearly as disciplined, as spiritual, as righteous as you have called us to be. We confess this morning, Father, that our hearts are prone to wander and always prone to leave the God that we love. We confess this morning that many of us have begun to even drift away from your teachings. In humbleness, we confess these things to you, trusting that you will forgive us, that you will wash us and make us whiter than snow. But not only that, but also that you might transform us by the renewing of our minds to make us over and to make us better. Bless these sacraments this morning as we remember and celebrate your voluntary sacrifice for each of us. We appreciate you, Lord Jesus Christ, and all that you have done. Be glorified as we celebrate the Eucharist together this morning. In your name and for your glory. Amen.